Well, good morning.
Mark asked me to preach on giving as a follow-up to the visit of the Magi who gave gifts to Jesus, the newborn king. Considering the extent of materialism in the West, this is always an important topic to consider. If you look at statistics, you can go online, you find out that Switzerland is rated as the fifth wealthiest country in the world. The gross domestic product per capita is expected to reach over $82,000 by the end of 2021. But for the Christian, the more important statistic would be our generosity. Where would we rate in the world according to our generosity? Remember the account of Jesus watching people in the temple. There were rich people who came and they were giving lots. The disciples were apparently impressed with that. But Jesus praised a widow who gave only two small copper coins. And he explained the reason for his praise. She had given all. The rich had given out of their abundance, but she had given all. You can travel to much poorer countries of the world and be amazed at their generosity. You might be hosted by a family living in a one-room hut, no savings account, no pension plan, no cushion for unemployment, no guarantee of work or income, even for the next day. They'll share their food with you and treat you like the return prodigal. What type of givers should we be? And how should we measure generosity? What should motivate us? How do we learn these things? You know, the best start is to look at the principles of giving, which we find in God's word. And the most extensive passage which deals with giving is found in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. Now, there are various areas in which we could find application in the apostles' exhortation to the Corinthians. In these chapters, you find ideas about poverty. How do you respond to poverty? What should be our attitude toward money? What are good practices in the church for handling money? There are probably more areas of application that you could draw from these two chapters. But for our purposes, we're going to focus on principles of giving. We're not going to go through these two chapters entirely chronologically, looking at every point, but we will pull from them some principles and connect them with other passages of scripture. The early church, for the most part, with only a few exceptions, was economically poor, or at least not rich. There were some rich in the church. There are warnings to those who are rich, so we know that there were some who were wealthy. The warning that Jesus pronounced to the church at Laodicea is particularly striking. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So we see the contrast. A person can be materially wealthy and yet spiritually wretched. These two chapters in 2 Corinthians have references to churches in Jerusalem and Judea, churches in Macedonia, and of course the church in Achaia where Corinth was located. Paul lets us know in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians that there are not many wise, influential, or noble among the Corinthians, and hence not many who would have been affluent. In chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, we read about the Macedonians and their extreme poverty. It's verse 2. And then there are the believers in Jerusalem and Judea. Acts chapter 2 and 4 tell us that the church began with poor in the midst, but those with wealth gave to help. In Acts chapter 3, Peter said that he and John had neither gold nor silver. Acts chapter 9 reports how widows needed care. It probably was a strain on the widows as they professed faith in Jesus Christ. It's very probable that they were cast out of the synagogue and no longer received any help from the synagogue. And then a great persecution broke out. It's reported in Acts chapter 8. Christians were driven from their home, possessions were taken, and then finally we read in Acts that a famine struck the entire area. Both Christians and non-Christians were affected. And Paul was concerned about the poor, and he was faithful to his word to remember the poor. You can read about that in Galatians chapter 2. He organized a collection among the churches. Paul addresses issues concerning this collection in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. And from this, then, we gain some of our lessons on giving. What has struck me most in the past few weeks from these two chapters is that giving is a work of God's grace. Now, we will look specifically at that fact this week, and then next week at the character of such grace-driven giving. Giving is clearly a work of God's grace. There's a grace in giving, and these chapters reveal that grace as being from God, expressed toward people as Christian love, and it's properly resulting in the giving of thanks to God. Paul expresses this truth that giving is from God's grace, it comes from God, both at the beginning of the section and at the end. We find it at chapter 8, verse 1, and we find it again in chapter 9, verse 14. By placing this at the beginning and the end, the importance of divine grace is in giving is being emphasized. It points to the divine grace of giving as primary to the theme of these two chapters. Look how Paul states it again in verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Now, he then goes on to explain how they gave generously out of their poverty. Well, how was it that they were able and willing to give generously? Because God, by his grace, was at work in their hearts. Paul then uses the example of the Macedonian believers to encourage the Corinthians also to be generous in their giving. And he's confident that they will come through and be generous. And the believers in Jerusalem and Judea will have their needs supplied. And for this, they will thank God and glorify him. Paul then continues, concluding the section in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 9, saying that they will glorify God while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. They would recognize that the generosity of the Corinthians, their ability and willingness to give, was a divine gift of God, a work of God's grace. Paul implies this, if you consider his logic in these chapters, throughout both chapters. We find it in chapter 8, again in verses 6 and 7, and then verse 19, chapter 9, verse 8. Those verses in chapter 8, 6, 7, and 19, in them, Paul calls their giving an act of grace. Now, on the one hand, it might be possible to consider this grace as their grace in giving to the believers in Jerusalem. Grace as something that is not earned, doing something for someone else that's in no way deserved or earned. Paul says of the Macedonians that they gave beyond their means, of their own accord, and that would mean without coercion. They were not obligated. But as we consider this passage and some others, I believe that is referring to their giving freely above their means and beyond the fair sharing, which Paul explains in chapter 8, verse 13, a sharing that they were not obligated to do. It was more than is expected, more than was needed for them to do. In a sense, there is an obligation to give. We don't see that in these two chapters, but as we look at Romans chapter 15, verse 27, we find again Paul's explanation of what is happening in this collection of the gifts. He's speaking of the believers in Macedonia and Achaia and their giving. And he says, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed, now catch this, they owe it to them. That is to the Jewish believers back in Jerusalem and Judea. For if the Gentiles, that would be the majority of the believers in Macedonia and in Corinth, if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, that is the spiritual blessings of the Jews, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. Now, if their act of giving was out of any obligation, it was not an act of grace. They were obligated. And within the context, particularly of verses 1 and chapter 8 and chapter 9, then verse 14, An act of grace, I believe, needs to be understood as an act of divine grace. It's not their giving, what is they're not obligated to do, but it's the grace that God has poured out in them, a willingness to give, a readiness, ability to give that they didn't deserve, but which God was pleased to work in them. Look at chapter 9, verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Now, those words all and every show that this is a general principle that's being given, but it's being applied specifically in these chapters to giving. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so you may abound in giving. God gives you the desire and the ability to give. Well, so what? What does that mean practically in our lives? Well, first off, it tells us something about God and something about ourselves. Our God is a giving God, a God of grace. A person who does not want to give, who's basically stingy, is failing to have a godly character. Some believers are specially gifted by God to be givers. It's listed among spiritual gifts in Romans chapter 12, verse 8. Most others of believers that do not have this as a spiritual gift need to learn how to give generously. And there are some who will struggle with sinful behaviors that hinder giving. It might just be greed. It might be a lack of trust. Can I trust God to care for me? Or Paul talks about, in one case, a pattern of stealing. In Ephesians, he instructs those believers who have struggled with the sin of stealing, not only to stop stealing, but to work with their hands in order that they might have something to give to those who are in need. What this divine grace of giving does not say is to wait until we somehow feel moved by God to give. Now, that certainly is clear in the instruction to the former thief. Don't wait until you feel like not stealing anymore. Don't wait until you feel like going to work. No, stop stealing. Start working with your hands so that you can have something to give. Think of the other character traits that are a product of the Spirit in the lives of the believer's heart. Remember what it says in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Well, you do not wait to love until you feel like it. Jesus commands it, love one another. Though love belongs to the fruit of the Spirit, it's commanded. God commands us to rejoice. Though joy belongs to the fruit of the Spirit. God commands us to live at peace. He blesses the peacemaker. But peace is also a fruit of the Spirit. God calls us to be patient. Kind, good, faithful, gentle, self-controlled. But these are all a work of the Spirit, as is giving. But we find commands for them all as well. So giving is something that can be an obligation, something that we should be doing. We need to step out. And yet at the same time, it's a work of God's grace in our heart. Begin this work of God's grace, of giving, by seeking out the obligations to give which God has revealed. You may find others, but I can give a few examples. The Gentile churches had an obligation to the Jewish churches of Jerusalem. Judea, you could extend that to them as well, to help materially because of the spiritual benefit they had received. That was an obligation which they had. Paul also talks about children and grandchildren as he writes to Timothy and gives them instructions for how they should live in the church. He said that they are the children and grandchildren should show godliness to their own household and to make sure return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. It's 1 Timothy 5, verse 4. And he goes on to say that anyone who does not provide for his relative and especially for his household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In that same letter, Paul gives instructions to the church via Timothy that elders who rule well be considered of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And then just a little bit later, within the same two verses, verses 17 and 18 of chapter 5, he says, the laborer deserves his wages. That double honor he's talking about is material pay. They need to be paid for their work. You give to those who are laboring among you, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So there are clearly obligations which we have that are expected to bring to call us to be giving. After we look at the obligations, seek out wise giving, even beyond that which we are obligated to give. Concluding his first letter to Timothy, Paul charges him to warn the rich and encourage them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to give, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. Now, this just echoes the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, part of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Stop and think. Do a self-evaluation here. Do you yearn for heaven? Is it something you're really looking forward to? You're wanting that more than anything else. If you do not, might it be because your treasure is not there? Jesus said, where your treasure is, your heart will be. If your heart is not in heaven, your treasure is not in heaven. What do your patterns of giving show about what you treasure? Where are you laying up treasure? Consideration of your bank statement might tell you what you treasure. If you keep records of how you spend your money, that might show what you treasure. Where your treasure is, there your heart would be. You want to be wise in your giving. You want to give in a way that you're storing up treasures in heaven. Use your material well-being to gain eternal spiritual benefit. Particularly in the context of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, this leads us to our second observation. The expression of this grace of giving toward people is love. Paul points to this in verse 8 of chapter 8. I say this not as a command. That is, Paul is saying that they should excel in giving. That's back in verse 7. But to prove by the earnestness of others, that is, he's bringing out the giving of the Macedonians as a standard for them to measure themselves by. To prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. The Macedonians, by their giving, had shown their love. Now, the two Macedonian churches which we know the most about are those in Philippi and Thessalonica. We know a little bit about Berea, but primarily Philippi and Thessalonica, because we have letters written to them. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul prays that their love may abound more and more. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul remembers their work of faith and labor of love. And then in verse 7, he says that they became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Their love was commendable and had become a standard by which to measure others. Well, how would this help the Corinthians then? Well, their giving would demonstrate similarly the genuineness of their love. Now, this is exactly what James says and what the Apostle John says in his first letter. You cannot say that you love your brother and withhold what he needs when you could give it. You're not loving if you could help and you don't. Neither can you say that you love God, whom you have not seen, if you do not love your brother, whom you have seen. The giving demonstrates the love. Now, the Corinthians themselves had benefited by such a selfless, sacrificial love. The love of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, an expression of grace, a gift totally and completely unearned and undeserved. Just stop and think about that. Where do we see giving so wondrously demonstrated in any other place but in the gift of God and Jesus Christ, that he was willing to come and die for us? And Paul brings this out in the midst of this discussion on helping the brethren down in Jerusalem and Judea. He reminds them, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Paul uses financial, or you might call economic, terminology to describe what transpired in the incarnation when the Son of God became man. From eternity past until sometime around 4 BC, the Son of God had existed with a display of infinite glory. The universe was his. But when he became man, his glory was veiled for about 33 years. The type of glory that he had in eternity was not seen by man. He set aside the independent exercise of his divine powers and submitted totally to the Father, to know what the Father allowed him to know, to do those miracles which the Father directed him to do. He became the man of sorrows, Isaiah writes, acquainted with grief. He was despised and rejected, oppressed and afflicted. He, the creator of the universe, John says, came unto his own, and his own received him not. He became poor. The incarnation was necessary for God to save man. Only a man could pay the penalty for man's sin. If you just remember the book of Hebrews, for those of you who were with us some time ago, we went through there, and it's very clear animal sacrifices were not sufficient. If they were, they wouldn't have had to repeat them over and over again every day, every year. Only a man could pay the penalty for man's sin. And only a sinless man could offer an acceptable sacrifice. Any other one, anyone who had sin, they had to pay their own penalty. They couldn't offer themselves as a sacrifice for someone else. And only the God-man could provide a sacrifice sufficient to ransom many out of the bondage of sin. Remember what stated in Mark's gospel, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. There are no greater riches for any person than to become a child of God. As many as receive Jesus, those who believe on his name, they are authorized to become children of God. And a child of God is a joint heir with Jesus Christ. A child of God receives the life of God, eternal life, not just life that extends into eternity. It's more than existence. It's a quality of life that begins now. And that person, that child of God, as a joint heir with Christ, inherits the riches which are in Christ Jesus. And Paul applies this here in this passage personally to the Corinthians. Note the personal pronouns which Paul uses in this verse. For your sake. Your sake, Corinthians, for your sake he became poor, so that you, Corinthians, by his poverty might become rich. Paul is taking the Corinthians by the shoulders and saying, listen up, you Corinthians, take note what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Jesus took on poverty to enrich you. Now, if you are Christ-like, you will have the same attitude. Paul wrote this to the Philippians as well. Chapter 2, verse 8, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. He was willing to give up much. He was willing to become poor in order to die as a sacrifice to save us from sin. Paul is not only speaking to the Corinthians. God is speaking to you and to me as well. Your generosity shows your understanding and appreciation of what Christ did for you. Parable of the unforgiving servant is a very good reminder of this truth. If you don't know that parable, I would recommend looking it up and giving it some consideration. There was this servant who owned a tremendous debt. If you were to fill coins in a box, you would fill box after box after box. It would fill up the entire old Adullam chapel and still not come up to the amount that he owed. But he begged for forgiveness and his master forgave him. But there was this other servant who owed that first servant just a little bit in comparison, and he wouldn't forgive him. What happens? The master finds out about it and throws him in prison. His lack of generosity, that unforgiving servant, showed that he did not appreciate the grace of his master. In the same way, when we fail to forgive, we show that we haven't really appreciated the forgiveness which we have received. The grace which you demonstrate in giving reveals your love for others and your love for God. That is your appreciation of the grace of Jesus Christ toward you. We have freely received. We should freely give. When we understand that all that we have is a gift, that which we have earned with the skills that God has given us, with the time that God has given us. It's all a work of God's grace. And when we understand that, we should be responding in appreciation and be willing to give to others that God brings in our way, that we can help them and show that we truly have genuine love for one another and love for God. Now, again, we can come back to looking at this on a day-by-day basis. How is it an expression of love? And again, we need to look at what it's not saying. It is not saying that all giving is an act of love. It says that giving can reveal, prove love is genuine, but doesn't say that all giving will do that. Not all giving is an act of love. 1 Corinthians 13, that chapter, which is such a classic chapter on love, Paul says, if I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, the implication of that is that you could give away all that you have. You can even give up your life and still not have love. Giving could be without love. And Paul says that type of giving doesn't benefit you at all. And the words of Jesus indicate that some gave to be seen, not out of love. We read again in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6 of Matthew. He's telling the people, those who came to listen to him, initially disciples, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Giving as an expression of love also does not say that the loving thing is always to give. Thoughtless giving can actually harm. It can be unbiblical. Those who can work, for example, and refuse to do so should not receive handouts. It's not a loving thing to enable them in their laziness. Paul says, don't give them money. You can offer work, but not food. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 tells us this. And what's significant, remember that the Thessalonians abounded in love and were a model of giving. So in a way, they needed that type of instruction. Those who were tending toward love need reminded that, well, it's really not a loving thing to enable a person in a wrong, an evil lifestyle. Be wise in your giving. Seek counsel before giving. There are some cultures in which there is a wrong attitude toward receiving and who is giving. And there have been times that we've been warned, before you give to someone, ask those in authority here that know the people whether this is a wise thing to do or not. This giving as an expression of love does say that your response to real needs can show the genuineness of your love for others. The grace of God working in your heart will produce the love that is an expression of that grace. But needs are best known in order to be met. You have to know where people are in need in order to give to them, and they need to know where your needs are in order to help you. Sometimes God does provide without ever making a need known. Maybe you've experienced that. We have. It's always been surprising. And we're just amazed at the way God has provided that way. God may use someone to help that is not even aware of your need. But don't expect people to help if they do not know. God might do that, but don't expect it. On the other hand, don't excuse yourself for not helping when you don't take the time to learn about people's needs. Now, this is the reason for regular financial updates in the church, for missionary reports, and for asking missionaries about their needs. You don't necessarily expect every missionary to always be asking for money, explaining their needs. But when we ask them, how are you doing financially? What are your needs? That's a good thing, and we can expect a truthful answer. This is also a function of small groups where people can feel freer to share their needs with others. Few people would get up and probably wouldn't be received well to stand in the middle of a church service and say, boy, I really have this need. You know, could you give toward me? But in that company of a small group of maybe a dozen people who are regularly meeting together and praying for one another and taking care of one another, it's a natural thing to share needs and to learn how you can be of help. Realize that the response to needs is generally in a proportion to the awareness of people. They won't respond to needs they don't know about. You won't know who has needs unless you are involved with people then. People won't know your needs unless you are interacting with them. So to be a faithful follower of Jesus, you need to interact with people and have the heart to help when there are needs. You need to take advantage of times when you are together, can be together with other believers. Keep your ears open. Listen, ask questions to find out where the needs are. And I would also recommend thinking beyond money. In our culture, the government has taken over much of the financial needs, not all the time, but much of the financial needs that in another time period would have had to been covered some other way is now covered by government spending. But there are other needs that people have that the government cannot fulfill. Are you willing to give not only of your money, but of your time? Maybe of your energy, of your privacy, of your personal time to help someone. Sometimes the world is wiser in this than we are. There was a man that used to live near us when we lived in another city. He owned a large factory, manufacturing company, and he wouldn't give money to those who were begging, but he offered work. It was an extra effort for him, but he would bring them out to his home if they needed a ride, give them some work, gardening work, and offer both to feed them and to pay them for the work. And if they didn't want to do that, he didn't give them any money. He was willing not only to give money, he was rich enough, he could have just given money, but he knew that wasn't the thing that would really help. But he was willing to think beyond money and help others. Now, when believers, when you understand that giving is a work of God's grace, then the response should be to give thanks to God. And this is the way that Paul caps off this section at the end of chapter 9. We're going to skip a portion. We'll come back to some of it, but not all of it, next week, and go to the end of chapter 9. Look at verses 11 to 15 again with me. You, speaking of the Corinthians, will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the need of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. The motivation for giving and the response to giving is God-centered. People give. The Corinthians, the Macedonians gave because of a work of God's grace in their heart. And that work of God's grace, recognized as a work of God's grace, brings out a God-centered response to give thanks to God and to glorify him. Now, please don't misunderstand. We thank the person also whom God uses. Verse 13 acknowledges the generosity of the Corinthians, but we should not be giving to be thanked or to be seen by people. Giving to be seen by men is a failure to have the godly character quality of giving. If you seek and get the praise of people, you have gotten all the reward you can expect. The overwhelming emphasis in this passage is that giving is from God, and it brings a response to God. There is thanksgiving to God. There is glory given to God. There is the grace of God and the gift of God. Because giving is a work of God's grace, then giving should produce thanksgiving to God. We acknowledge how good and gracious our God is. Notice too that the recognition that such generous giving comes from a generous heart. Paul points to that in this passage. It's a heart that has been transformed by the grace of God. Look at verse 13 again. They will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. How do we become generous, selfless givers? Well, the first step is the new heart that comes when a person accepts Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Our natural hearts, that's the way we are born, are not by nature, it's the character we have, we're born with, they're not by nature in tune with a gracious, giving God. By nature, we will tend toward self-centeredness, self-protection, self-aggrandizement, basically selfish living. You don't have to teach a child to be selfish. They don't naturally want to share their toys. They don't naturally want to share the dessert. They don't naturally want to be a giving type of person. But when God gives the believer a new heart, and the Spirit of God indwells the believer, the fruit of the Spirit begins to grow. And that includes love expressed in the grace of giving. You grow as a gracious giver. You resist being conformed by a materialistic, self-centered, narcissistic world. And you fill your heart and your mind instead with the Word of God to cleanse it and renew your inward man. Read Romans 12, verse 2 to get that. Be on guard against the advertisements of this world, the subtle presuppositions which permeate the thinking of this world, that you have to have more, that you have to have better, that you have to secure your earthly investments, that you must conform to the materialistic standards around you. That is what will come at you again and again in the advertisements and the thinking of this world. Be on guard against that. Be aware of what they're doing to you. Give consideration to God's warning to the rich and his wisdom concerning wealth and poverty. Go back and look at that passage, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19, the warning to the rich, or Matthew chapter 6, all the chapter, particularly verses 19 to 34. Proverbs has a lot on wealth and poverty. Proverbs 11, verse 28, 23, verse 5, 27, verse 24, chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. These are verses that will help you grow in wisdom concerning wealth and poverty and what it means to give. Do you want to see God glorified? Do you want thanks to be given to God and display His grace in generosity? Giving is a work of God's grace. In our years at BCF, we could thank God for the generosity which was displayed. There was an amazing high percentage given to missions. There was the material care given to us personally. And it revealed hearts which God has transformed. Keep it up. But grow also in giving. Grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Teach the next generation what it means to give. Be that example, like the Macedonians were for the Corinthians, and both were for others. For the Jews back in Jerusalem, that they would respond with thanksgiving and glorify God. Keep it up and grow in it. And God will be glorified. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, praise you for the way you have worked in people's hearts and have given over the years. I thank you for Basel Christian Fellowship and the example they have been, how it was set up years ago, to give at the end of each year and to start each year afresh, trusting you to provide. Thank you for the way giving has gone to missions, the way they have cared for us, for those who have come in and preached and presented the word. I pray that you would enrich them. Thank you the way they have cared for one another. I pray that you would open up their eyes to see even more the needs around them. They would learn to trust more, that you would provide. And as giving is increased, as they learn this grace, pray that thanksgiving would be given to you from many, and that you would be glorified in praise. Thank you for this grace in our hearts. Help us to become more and more generous, that we may display your glory to those around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.